G'day again, everyone. One of the things that's been down here is we sort of get cocooned off from the world, but there's been a massive news story building up overnight. I got on the Sydney Morning Herald website this morning, and apparently the internet broke last night with people searching Taylor Swift and Shake It Off, and that's the thing. It's the biggest thing since Kim Kardashian last said she saw a puppy or something. I don't know. But That'd be great. We're losing our whiteboard. We'll need it later on. Last night, you got an insight into why I never struggle for embarrassing moment stories. That's the thing. But for me, you all know I'm an idiot, you know. But it was an insight into some other people, wasn't it? Askin and Anthony, that was amazing, you know. And the passion you showed for your art, you know, was... I can't find it. Where is Anthony? Where is he? Oh, there he is right there. I was looking at Askin. I missed you, Anthony. There you go. But I think of you as one and the same now. You know, you're a... Anyway, well, there'll be some guidance. Anyway, we won't go there. And Dana and Alex, artists is all I can... Really, true art. That was art at its highest point, wasn't it? You know, and... But the person who particularly... shocked me was Nicola. Wow. Anyway, have you learnt that song off by heart before? Because I can't dance and sing at the same time, so everyone would have noticed I was just prancing around like a sort of like a retarded pony sort of thing. But I couldn't mouth the words at the same time. Des gave me a tip. She said, just say watermelon over and over again. And that looks like, you know, like that, yeah. But Nicola, she wasn't just lip syncing. She was actually, you'd hear it. She was singing it. It was amazing. Every word. Wow. Anyway, there you go. Something tells me Nicola might have some embarrassing stories to share. Anyway, no, we won't go. All right. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, thanks for the fellowship we share here, and thanks for the fun we can have together. In particular, we thank you for last night, for the encouragement it was to hear our brother Matt's testimony, for the way you have worked through ordinary Christians like us to bring him the news of the gospel, and then you have worked by the power of your Spirit through your word to bring him to faith in Christ. And we thank you for our brother. And we thank you that every one of us here has a story like that. And we thank you that every one of us here, that someone, whether it was even our parent or a friend or whoever it was, had the courage and the love to share the good news of Jesus with us. And like we heard yesterday, we thank you that you have helped us make that most important decision. But now as we switch to thinking further about decision making, we pray that you will use our time together this morning for us to understand your word more, but also challenge us to think about the decisions we make in life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you have ever come across one of these people, you might be one of them, I don't know, who always answers a question with a question. Some Bible study leaders are like this. I have a standard question, if people have ever been in one with me, where people say something, I go, that's interesting. Where do you find that in the passage? And so that's the question. I might ask it 40 times over the course of 40 minutes. It's amazing. But anyway, as I was growing up, I remember whenever I would ask my father a practical question, like, how do I fix my bike? Or how do I get to wherever? He would always answer, well, if you're on your own and you're out in the country, what would you do? Do you know how annoying that is? Because I would say, I'm not out in the country and I'm not out on my own. You are here, so tell me. You know, but anyway, of course, you can see what he was trying to do. He was trying to teach me to do it for myself. That was his point. Give me the tools rather than do it for me, so that when I am out on the country, I'm never out in the country, but anyway, you know, when I am not with someone who can help me, I can fix my bike. You know, that sort of idea. It's that old adage of give a man a fish and you feed him for a day, teach a man to fish and you feed him for life. So in many ways, I have been a bit like my dad, which is a bit scary, with you for the first two talks yesterday. We've been talking about making decisions, decision-making. We haven't even got to decisions, really. Instead, we've been more concerned with what Dave said before, the framework is what I've been trying to give you. Because if we get that right, we're in a position then to make any decision we come across in life. We have the tools to make godly decisions in every situation. So can I encourage you, remember those talks. Remember what I said yesterday. I said the talks are actually in decreasing order of importance. The most important talk was the first one yesterday and then the second one. So that's a terrible thing to tell you now. These are the third and fourth most important talks of the weekend, of four. But anyway, but what happens is these talks will get a bit more interesting and will prickle you a bit more and maybe upset some people and all those sort of things, but hopefully encourage you, because I'm actually going to get down to nitty-gritty. What would you do here? What would you do here? That sort of idea. So within that framework we've set out, we're thinking now about how do we make godly decisions? What is the right decision to make in every circumstance? That's why I've called this third talk, Tell Me What to Do. It's very simple. But as we start, I do just want to go back and reinforce what we saw yesterday, because I can't do that enough. So we need to remember, very, very importantly, God has given us all the information we need to live a godly life in this world. We don't need extra information. God has given us what we need for faith and godliness in His Word. And in particular, it's as we know His Word, it's as we soak ourselves in His Word, that we gain wisdom. So it was a key theme of yesterday. I kept talking about gaining wisdom, being wise. And wisdom is knowing how to act to please God in every situation. That's what wisdom is. So you might say what we're thinking about today is, well, how do I apply biblical wisdom? That's what we're thinking about in our decisions. And the first thing that a wise person recognizes is that there are different categories of issues. Not all issues are as important as other issues. That's the first thing a wise person understands. If it's just right or wrong, like, should I steal? Well, it's very simple. That is an issue. It's just no. Should I marry a non-believer? The answer is just no. They're just clear-cut decisions. On the other end of the scale, there are what you might call matters of total indifference. So they really don't matter. Should I buy the little Bible or the large print Bible? I don't care. Just read one of them. That's the point. It's a matter of indifference. But of course, where the difficulty often lies, and you've already worked this out, is there's these issues down here, and there's about that many of them on my scale. They're the yes or no's. Then there's these issues up here, which are the matters of indifference, but there's this massive group in the middle, which are what you might call grey areas, where it's a matter of judgment. And what we've seen that over the last couple of weeks with money, haven't we? As I've talked about money for the last 2 weeks, the questions that come in are, but should I spend my money on this? Is that wrong? People want to make matters of judgment either matters of indifference, so I can do whatever I want, or matters of righteousness, so just tell me what to do. When actually they're in this area here, and that's much harder because you've got to use your brain to work it out and you've got to test your motives and all that sort of thing that we're going to talk about. So, should I buy this expensive item of clothing? Is that greedy or is that not? We want to make either a law or make it a matter of indifference. But the hard ones are those ones that are in the middle. Should I start a relationship with this person? They're all matters of judgment. And there are some things that are just grey areas where Christians might make different decisions in different circumstances. So as I say, of course, where the Bible speaks directly and explicitly on something, then the right decision is just very, very clear. It's very, very simple. We joyfully and happily and gladly obey. That's the right response where the Bible speaks clearly and explicitly. Do not lie. Trust God. Don't commit adultery. Honour your parents. Love your neighbour. Flee sexual immorality. Don't give up meeting together. We could just go on and on. And the thing is, we have to make decisions that are matters of righteousness every hour of every day. We're constantly faced with decisions where the choice is, do I act righteously or do I act unrighteously? A day does not go by where you are not tempted to lie. Where you are not tempted to not trust God. The negatives didn't... I think I got too many negatives in that sense. But you know what I'm saying? There's not a day goes by where you're not tempted to act unrighteously where you have the choice of acting righteously. And as Christians who fear the Lord and who know his grace, our decision, at least the right decision, is simple, but oh so difficult, isn't it? You know, our decision is put off sin and put on righteousness. That's a simple decision, but we know how difficult that is when you're in the workplace and other people are gossiping. And you know it's wrong to gossip, but I'm not helping you with those decisions today, if you like, because the answer is simple. It's just a matter of doing it with God's help. So in one sense, it's a simple question. Is it a sin? If it is, I won't do it. So that's the first guide to decision making. Is it a sin? If it is, don't do it. But sadly, many Christians want to leave it at that. Their entire grid for decision making is it a sin? It's not. I can do it. That is how many Christians live their life. And so if it's not expressly forbidden, I'm free to do it. Everything else is just a matter of good judgment or indifference. That's why I think there are all these Christians around Sydney, if I can be a little judgmental for a minute, who frankly are just wasting their lives, just living irrelevant Christian lives, because that's the only question I ask. So I meet these Christians, and when I say to them, why don't you go to church regularly? They say, do you need to go to church to be saved? And I say, no, but you're an idiot. You know, like, I don't say that, but you know what I mean? Like, I'm just like, that's so stupid to say, must I do it to be saved? No, well then I'm not going to do it. You know, like, that's what a Pharisee does. Do I have to join a Bible study? Is it a sin not to? No. Well, but that doesn't mean it's not good for you. You know what I'm saying? If that's asked, if that's the only question we ask, is it a sin? Then we should be very, very fearful, because that puts us in the same category with the Pharisees we read about a minute ago in Mark chapter 7. And we all know what Jesus thought of them, don't we? He didn't think very highly of them. You see, what the Pharisees did is they asked that question, is it a sin? And then they said, well, as long as it isn't a sin, I'm free to do it. That was their attitude. They were concerned to work out God's laws and then hold to them very, very tightly. These are what God forbids. These are what God says I must do. I'll do all of that and I won't do all of that. And then they would keep those laws even if it actually meant they did the opposite of what God intended. That's how a Pharisee makes decisions. And often what they did was they used the excuse, I keep God's laws. They used that excuse to then escape, get out of doing something God really wanted them to do. And so in Mark 7, they used a law that let them make an oath to God and devote something to God as a way of avoiding financially supporting their own parents. One of those obligations we talked about last week, I think, at church. So Jesus turns that narrow definition of sin and decision making on its head. Jesus says the actions, the do's and the don'ts, they are just the outworking. Sin, he says, is much more about your heart. It's much more about your motivations. You see, listen to what he said. The Pharisees, look at Mark 7, 20 to 23. Have I put it on the outline or have we? No. So you're going to have to open your Bibles to Mark 7, 20 to 23. I'm going to have to open mine as well. Look at it with me. He said, then he said, what comes out of a person, that defiles him. For from within, out of people's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, greed, evil actions, deceit, promiscuity, stinginess, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a person. See what he's saying there? How many of those, you see them, are attitudes? See, sin is not just a narrowly defined set of do's and don'ts. That's not how it works. And on the other side, righteousness is not just a narrowly defined set of do's. It's not just obeying the letter of the law. It includes our thoughts. It's about our motivations. That's why Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. He doesn't mean you must be better at keeping the letter of the law than the Pharisees. He's saying, don't tell me you're righteous and you haven't sinned just because you haven't killed anyone. The Pharisees haven't killed anyone, well, not until Jesus. I tell you, he said, if you've hated someone in your heart, you've committed murder. Don't tell me you're righteous because you haven't committed adultery, he says. I tell you, if you've lusted after someone in your mind, you've committed adultery. Jesus said, sin is a heart problem that shows itself in our decisions and in our actions. Sin is about our motivations. Now, why is that so important for Christian decision making? Well, my point is that question, is it expressly forbidden or commanded in Scripture? That must just be the beginning of our decision making, not the end of our decision making. It's just the first step. We do need to ask that question. But if we stop there, then we're just on a level with the Pharisees. I don't know about you, but I'm not happy to be just level with the Pharisees. So the next question is, well, what else do we ask? Well, Jesus and the New Testament are just as concerned with what you might call the positive obligations of godliness as they were with the negative prohibitions of ungodliness. If we open up our second reading, so now flick to Galatians chapter 5 from before. I think we already looked at Galatians 5 a little bit earlier on. If you're not someone who knows the books of your Bible off by heart, that is fine. It's after 1 and 2 Corinthians, you get to Galatians. So turn to Galatians 5 again. We looked at it yesterday to see that tension we all have. That's what I picked up yesterday, between the Spirit working in us and our sinful natures at work in us. And the Apostle Paul tells us the Spirit is working in us to help us put off our sinful nature. So if we look at verse 19, he says, now the works of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and anything similar. I tell you about these things in advance, as I told you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So those are the things we have to crucify. Those are the things we have to put off. Those are the straight out decisions, if you like. We have to decide not to do those things. But you see, he doesn't leave it there. Because the Christian life is not just about not doing stuff. That's why he goes on in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So the Pharisee asks, is it a sin? No. Good. Then I'm free to do whatever I want as long as I don't break one of those laws. The Christian asks, is it a sin? No. Okay. Well, now, what decision that I make best expresses my love for God? What decision that I make best expresses my love for my brothers and sisters in Christ? What decision that I make, what course of action open to me, best enables me to express my joy in the gospel? Do you see the difference between the way a Pharisee makes a decision and a Christian who understands grace makes a decision? If we can take it back to our framework, the Christian says, well, which decision will bring the most glory to God? What will be the most helpful for building up other people? Is this loving and gracious and kind to others? What are my motives? Why do I want to make this decision? Is it out of selfishness or am I seeking God's kingdom and his righteousness? Those are the sorts of questions we ask. See, even when something is not directly dealt with in the Scriptures, it's the Scriptures that still equip us to make the right decision, even if it's just at the level of giving us the framework that we make our decisions within. What must I do here in this situation if I am seeking first the kingdom of God? But given how many decisions we make just aren't matters of righteousness, they aren't expressly dealt with in Scripture, we need to think about practical biblical wisdom, like we talked about yesterday, on making decisions. So what I'm going to do now is I have 7 points, so look on your outline, 7 points that are my not that random keys to wise decision making. So the first, I have said in every one of these talks, and I'm saying it again, and that is be a Bible person. Don't wait until you have to make decisions. Be someone who is immersed in God's word every day. We need to spend regular time reading and meditating and cogitating on God's word. That's a good word, isn't it? Cogitating. See, it's God's word that thoroughly equips us to be God's people, that thoroughly equips us for every good work. It's God's word that equips us to be people who make decisions that please him. I won't dwell on that again now, but I hope these talks, if they've done nothing else, have been an encouragement to you or perhaps a kick in the pants for you to devote yourself to God's word. If you get nothing else, get that. There is no more practical advice than that. So point one is the most important one. The second one, second key to practical decision making is use your brain. So first one, be a Bible person. Second one, use your brain. Think. God has given us a brain for a reason. Our brains are faulty. Some of our brains are faultier than others. That I'll let you work out whether yours is at which end of the scale. But they're all marred by sin. But that doesn't mean we don't use them. Use your brain. And that's why we need to fill them with God's word. Bring your brain into line with God. But even with all of that, see, we are responsible for our decisions. You know how sometimes Christians come up with little summary sentences to capture theology statements that are sort of true, but when you think about them a bit more, they're actually really unhelpful? One of those is when Christians say, just let go and let God. You hear people say that? Let go and let God. Really unhelpful. There's a truth to it if they're saying trust that God is in control. Don't get caught up on things you can't control. God's in control. But at the same time, God says, I don't want you to let go. I want you to let God, but I want you to work it out. That's the way it works. Using biblical wisdom, you work out what you should do. Trusting that God is in control doesn't mean sitting there waiting to see what happens. And just sort of being at the whim of all the other forces around you and just sort of going with the flow. That's not what it is. God hasn't made us to be robots. He has made us to be responsible beings. That's what we are. So we should apply our minds. That's why I was so down on that idea of guidance that tries to take the responsibility off me and put it on God. You know, God, just tell me what to do in every situation. That's why I was so down on that yesterday. God says, no. I want you to use biblical wisdom. I want you to weigh up the options. Ask those questions I suggested before and then own the decision you make. And following out of that, my third point is the wise person thinks long term. I've been thinking about this week. I think every sinful decision we make is because we think short term. Whenever you do something sinful, it's because you're thinking, I want pleasure, however you define it, now. I want something now rather than thinking about the eternal consequences. So Jesus said, store up your treasures not here on earth but in heaven. That is really long term. We Christians have a really, really long term game plan, an eternal perspective. And so biblical wisdom asks, what will be the consequences for this in the long term? I talk all the time to people who are now married with kids. The part of my job I dislike the most is being an impromptu marriage counsellor. Just because I'm not very good at it. But more than that, I just don't like dealing with the pain. But as a pastor, I deal with people who are dealing with broken marriages and that sort of thing. And one of the really common things that comes up is that people are dealing with the damage done to their relationship because of decisions they made before they were married. Being very frank, because they slept with their boyfriend or girlfriend before they were married. So at the time, they were thinking short term. They were after pleasure. But what they didn't think was the long-term damage that was doing to their marriage relationship down the track. See, sinful thinking is always short term. No one who I know who is married, and I know many married people who fell into sin before they were married. And God's grace is sufficient for them. That is the wonder of it. God's grace is sufficient to deal with it. But there are still consequences for their marriage relationship. And I have not met one person who is married who says, gee, I'm glad I slept with that other person before we got married. The world tells you, oh, you get more experience. And oh, it's all rubbish. It's absolute rubbish. It's self-justifying nonsense. That's what it is. But there's no one I meet. God's grace is sufficient for them, but they regret the decision. There's no one who thinks, gee, I'm pleased I did that. And can I say, that is the same where it was with the person they then got married to. I've not met one person who says, gee, I'm glad we didn't wait till we got married. I've met many people who say, I wish we didn't, because what it's done is it's created trust issues now for us in our marriage, because I don't believe, I can never be certain that my husband wants what is best for me because of the way he treated me before we were married. You see, their marriage has these issues because of short-term thinking before they got married. Now, as I say, God's grace is sufficient for them. But there are consequences. Think long-term. What will this mean for us in the future? But that's just a matter of righteousness, really. You think about that. That one is just a simple, I've chosen a sinful course rather than a righteous course in my decision-making. If we think about it, though, many decisions are not matters of righteousness, as I've said. They're matters of good judgment. But you think differently if you have a long-term perspective rather than a short-term perspective. And I talked about this over the last couple of weeks, didn't I, about money. And I talked to you about people in our mourning congregations who are at a different stage of life to most of us here, not all of us, but most of us. And they made decisions that weren't ungodly when they were 30, say, that have now locked themselves in to a way of life and to decisions now that they don't have choices anymore because of decisions they made earlier. And they think, do you know what, if I just thought long term, we would have lived in a unit for 10 years more before we bought a house, because buying the house was actually a stretch too far for us and has led to problems now in our what we've got to do for work and our commitment to church and how we raise our kids and all those sort of things. But at the time, the bank manager told me I could borrow $800,000 on double income and so forth. And we didn't think about long term. We just did what they... See, long term is the way to make wise decisions. Not just think about the here and now, but think, what are the consequences down the track? Wisdom looks at the long term, even the eternal consequences, but even just the long term consequences in this life, not the short term. Fourth point, you see it there on your outline, is seek and take advice. There are very few things the Bible is stronger on than this. God has saved you to be a part of a church. But more than that, he has saved you so that you can be a part of a church to help you walk the Christian walk. That's the whole idea of the church. He wants us to be members of his family. People tell me that it is possible to be a Christian and not be part of a church family. I was a bit remiss before when I called that person an idiot. That was my sin. I get a bit carried away sometimes. But I've never met this theoretical person they talk about. I've never met this theoretical person who can be a Christian and not be a part of a church family. It doesn't have to be our church family. But I've never met this person who walks as a Christian alone, because God says that's not what a Christian does. So I've never met this person, because if you get the gospel, you're part of God's family. And God wants us to be a part of his church for lots of reasons, but a key one is so that we can help one another make decisions, so that we can encourage one another, spur one another on, sometimes correct one another, sometimes rebuke one another, always challenge one another. God is very strong on this. He says it is the fool who ignores advice. Just look at Proverbs chapter 12, verse 15. I think I put on your outline. He says, a fool's way is right in his own eyes, but whoever listens to counsel is wise. I think this is the most important point, other than all that framework stuff I've made. If wise Christian brothers and sisters tell us not to do something or encourage us to do something, then we are a fool if we just ignore it. That's what God's saying there. It's just as simple as that. It's a sign of pride, it is a sign of immaturity to ignore the advice of our brothers and sisters in Christ. But more than that, if we are serious, if we are serious about making godly decisions, we will seek and value godly counsel. We won't just wait for people to spot us doing wrong things to rebuke us. We will actually seek it out. We will seek godly counsel from other people. There are always people who know the Bible better than us. There are always people. There are always people who are wiser than us and who are more aware of our weaknesses than we are. Sadly, in my experience, people who are making ungodly or unwise decisions keep their decisions secret so that no one will challenge them. That's what we do. Satan works in darkness and secrets. God shines light into the darkness. Again, people making ungodly or unwise decisions often withdraw themselves from Christian fellowship so that they won't get rebuked. They know what they're doing is unwise or wrong, but rather than have someone challenge them, they withdraw from Christian fellowship. Now, it's a bit of a chicken or the egg question, this one. Sometimes we make the bad decisions because we've withdrawn from Christian fellowship, and so there's no one there to sharpen us and help us and so forth. And sometimes we withdraw ourselves because we know we're about to make a bad decision and we don't want anyone to challenge us and rebuke us and so forth. Either way, it's foolish and it's sinful. Another trap in this area is that we ask to get the answer we want. That's what we do. I have decided that I don't want to do it. So what I will do is I will choose the person in church in the bank who I know agrees with me. I'll find the three of them, in fact, and I'll go and ask those three people, even though one of them's not a Christian, and the other's a baby Christian, you know, I'll find those people who agree with me, and then I'll say, I have sought godly counsel, and I've justified myself. And what I then do is I avoid the person who is wise and who is strong in character, because they might actually call on me to change my decision or tell me what not to do what I want to do. Is that the truth? Does anyone think, no, I've never thought that would happen? Seeking counsel requires genuine humility, which, if you remember, is the very heart of wisdom from yesterday. Fifthly, and a point I've already made, we need to suspect ourselves, which sounds horrible. Remember back to our framework. In the first talk and our reading from Galatians 5, we are sinners. We have that tension between our sinful nature and the Spirit at work in us. And that is a constant reality of the Christian life. As I keep saying to you, if you don't have it, be worried, because your heart is hardened. And so even the Apostle Paul said, I know what I should do, but then I don't do it. And if it's good enough for him, it's good enough for me. You know, he said, the things I want to do, I don't do. Things I don't want to do, I do do. And I have this tension. I just did a doo-doo. Sarah had a giggle. Sarah keeps a doo-doo count of my sermons. I do it more than anyone else. But the point is, and I said this yesterday, we deceive ourselves so easily, don't we? We selectively quote the scriptures to suit what we want. I'll give you some brazen examples, but they're brazen because I've had people say them to me. The Bible says God is love. And that's more important than anything else. So love is more important than anything. And I love that non-Christian girl. So how could it be wrong for me to marry her? Because God is love. Even worse, no, not even worse, just as bad. I don't love my wife anymore and I love this other woman. So how could God not want me to express that love? See, I've heard Christians say these things. And the horror of it is they are quoting the Bible. But the worst thing is they are quoting the Bible like Satan quotes the Bible to Jesus when he is tempting him. The wise Christian prays regularly prayers like this one, which is my favourite, in Psalm 139. Look at it. It says, search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my concerns. See if there is any offensive way in me. Lead me in the everlasting way. Isn't that a great prayer? That's an honest prayer. It says, I'm a sinner, God. Search my heart and help me to see it and help me to be real. We're very good at deceiving even ourselves, so we need to test ourselves. Sixth point, which I'm now calling the John O. Warboys Memorial Point. Not in memorial of yesterday, not of your life. Although I am a prophet. No, no. That'd be horrible. Anyway, now, sometimes there are just two genuinely good options. More often than we give credit to. Sometimes we turn matters of indifference into matters that matter, you know. And we're very good doing that for other people rather than ourselves too. But sometimes there are two genuinely fine options, in which case, don't pray for a sign. Don't look for an open door. Just choose. And if you want to flick a coin, flick a coin. If you want to draw lots, draw lots. You know what I'm saying? If you just want to spin round and see which one you fall over on top of, do that. I don't care, but just choose. Sometimes what we do is we apply biblical wisdom and we ask the questions, we get advice, and there are just two good options. And it's just not obvious. And you know what? In fact, that is many decisions. It's actually more decisions than we give credit to. Once in a while, I get young men coming to me with their dilemmas about girls. Not often, because I'm not the cool young hipster member of the ministry team. And I'm considered to be out of date and out of touch and all those sort of things. But sometimes, you know, forgive me if this is your conversation with me. It's not meant to be any one person's conversation with me. But, you know, I like two girls. They're both godly. I enjoy both of their company. But I'm worried. If I choose the wrong one, I could end up marrying the wrong person. And it's such a big decision. My first advice is you're not marrying them. You're asking them out for a coffee. Marriage is a long way down the track. Yet. That's my first advice. Don't turn it into something that it's not. You know, that's my first thing. But my other advice is, well, toss a coin and ask one of them out. That's what I say. Just toss a coin and ask one of them out. Some Christians tie themselves into knots. You know, it's, I don't want to make the wrong decision. What if I act differently to how God wants me to and end up on a path in life that will lead to ruin? God is in control. He knows how many hairs you have on your head. Christians who are like that, just stop worrying and just do it. That's why it's the John O. Warboys point. Get on with it. But do remember the earlier point. Sometimes Christians pretend that there are two genuinely good options. Sometimes we self-justify that there are two genuinely good options, when in reality we're deceiving ourselves. We always have to test ourselves and our motives. Seventhly, as I close, there's one final thing I'll finish on. We will make wrong and bad decisions. Is there anyone here who has not made a wrong and bad decision? I had to repent of one before when I used the word idiot before, and I had to repent of it to you. I made a bad decision. We will make wrong and bad decisions. And the incredible and comforting truth is that God is in control of it all. And incredibly, he even uses our bad decisions to bring about his good purposes. That's the incredible truth of Scripture. Sadly, sometimes there are lifelong consequences for unwise and ungodly decisions. Sometimes there are lifelong negative consequences for wise and godly decisions. That's even harder. At least when it's because of an unwise and ungodly decision, you can say, well, I made the decision. It's much harder when the godly Christian doesn't do anything wrong and they have to face the lifelong consequences of what's happened to them. My hardest moments are helping Christian women, and sometimes men, but more often women, keep walking with the Lord when they are married to non-believers. That is my hardest thing in ministry. And the Bible even says it's the hardest thing. That's why 1 Peter 3 has been written in your Bibles. It's for Christian women who find themselves married to non-believers. That is the hardest. It's so hard. Sometimes they didn't make a bad decision. Sometimes they weren't a Christian when they were married, when they got married, and then they've become a Christian, praise the Lord, and then they've got to deal with the consequences. Sometimes their husband pretended to be a Christian to get them to marry them. And then he, as soon as they got married, he stops going to church and, you know, and all that sort of thing. That's horrible. That sort of thing. So it wasn't, sometimes the person hasn't even made a bad decision, but sometimes they've made a bad decision. And it's hard. They have to live with the consequences of that decision. But by God's grace, sometimes he lets us make bad decisions and escape the consequences. That is incredibly gracious of God. And so my point is, we must be humble enough that we are ready to change and repent and admit when we were wrong. Certainty and immovability are the preserve of two people. Two people who are allowed to be absolutely certain and absolutely immovable. One of them is Jesus. The other is the fool. They're the only people who say, I make decisions and stick with them no matter what. Although Jesus wouldn't say it like that. Jesus and the fool. It's the fool who thinks he knows everything. Be very, very certain on the things that matter. Hold firmly to the gospel. 100% certainty on that. Never move, never change. Hold firmly to biblical authority and truth. 100%, never change, never be moved. But hold loosely to your other decisions. We need to be humble enough to be ready to be corrected, humble enough to change our mind when we realise we've got it wrong. It's worth reading the Proverbs every once in a while for wisdom, just in general, but in this area in particular. I've just picked three Proverbs. I've printed on your outline. Look at them with me. Proverbs 13:16 says, every sensible person acts knowledgeably, but a fool displays his stupidity. Proverbs 14:16 says, a wise man is cautious and turns from evil, but a fool is easily angered and is careless. And Proverbs 26, verse 11, which is especially relevant to what I've just said, as a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool repeats his foolishness. I'm just going to add my own proverb that sort of mixes all three of those together to finish, but it doesn't carry the authority of the others because it's not the word of God. The wise person is slow to make important decisions because she considers them carefully. That's the first half of the proverb. The wise person is slow to make important decisions because she considers them carefully. But, I'm going to switch my genders here so it covers everyone. But he is quick to repent, quick to change his mind when he realises he's wrong. See, wise person, slow to make important decisions, but very, very quick to repent. On the other hand, the foolish person is quick to make important decisions, but too proud to repent even when they know they've got it wrong. There's my proverb. You can decide if it deserves to be in Proverbs 32. It doesn't. That was a joke. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, help us in matters of righteousness to be truly righteous. For we pray our righteousness might exceed that of the Pharisees. As people who are saved by grace, help us not just to ask the questions about law. Help us not just to ask, is it a sin? But then help us to ask the positive questions. Is this a good decision? Is this a wise decision? Does this accord with what you want for one of your children? And Father, we pray that we would be honest with ourselves in our decision making. We pray, like the psalmist, that you would search us and know our hearts, that you would test us and know our concerns, that you would see if there are offensive ways in us and lead us in the everlasting way. So Father, in this area of decision making, we ask that we would be slow to make important decisions, that we would seek godly counsel and help, that we would consider them quickly. When we make mistakes, help us to be quick to repent. Help us to be quick to change our mind. And most of all, we pray, let us not be fools. Let us not be people who rush into important decisions and then are unwilling to repent and change. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.